O Lord, the psalmist said, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. Help us, Lord, to think on our ways and to turn our hearts and lives to your ways. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I'll ask you again to join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. In this part of Luke's gospel, we are meeting people who meet Jesus. Here, two people meet Jesus. They reveal their hearts, and they challenge our hearts. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said, faith has you. Go in peace. Imagine three people. The first is godless. He or she is an agnostic, maybe even an atheist. If they took one of those religious surveys, they would land on that survey as a none. No religion at all. The second person is not godless, but lawless. This person says they believe in God, but God changes nothing about this person. They live however they want. On the religious survey, it might say that they are a Christian, but there is nothing Christian about their living. Now imagine the third person. He or she participates in religious exercises. Perhaps they go to church consistently. Maybe they engage in certain spiritual practices or even speak up for certain religious positions on the day's cultural issues. And so if the survey shows the first person is a none and the second person is a Christian, this person would definitely be labeled as a Christian, maybe even as an active Christian. But there's a great problem with this third person. While the first person is godless and the second is lawless, this person is loveless. Instead of their religion leading them to love, their religion leads them to lack of love. They are cold to the needs of people. They are brittle in their responses to people. They are harsh in their judgments of people. This loveless person is Jesus' dinner host. Could it be you and me? The Bible speaks against the godless and the lawless, but here, today, Jesus meets a loveless man, and he also meets a woman who loves much. Now you say, I want to be the loveless person. I want to be the one who loves much. And that makes sense. Who wants to be known as loveless? Who doesn't want to be known as loving? But what will change your heart? What will change my heart? What will change our hearts? This week and next week, I want to spend some time in this story, and I hope to ask and answer two questions. Here's the question for today. What will make you love much? What will make you love much? Now, before we begin to answer the question, let's set the scene a little bit. A Pharisee has asked Jesus to eat with him. This is a little surprising to us, isn't it? As we read through Luke's gospel, the Pharisees are some of the Jewish religious leaders, and they are consistently in conflict with Jesus. But for whatever reason, this Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to his home. It seems to possibly be something of a public event. It may be in the courtyard of Simon's property. In Jesus' culture, locals could come and watch the meal as it was being served and eaten. But you would not expect a woman to come and do what this woman comes and does. What about the woman? She seems to know something about Jesus. Maybe she's met Jesus. Maybe she's talked to Jesus. It's important for us to understand that because I think as you read these words, you might read them and think, oh, this woman comes into Jesus' presence. She does all these things, and Jesus responds by forgiving her sins. That comes dangerously close to thinking that the woman somehow earns her salvation. And that pushes against everything else we know from the scriptures. No, this woman is not securing her forgiveness. This woman is responding to her forgiveness. She's not securing her forgiveness. She's responding to her forgiveness. Somehow she knows that Jesus has loved her much. And now she loves much. So how does she love much? How do we love much? How do you love much? You love much when you make much of your sin, when you make little of yourself, and when you make much of Jesus. You love much when you make much of your sin. And consider the Pharisee and consider the woman. Now, don't misunderstand the Pharisee. You may look at this fellow and think, this guy thinks he's perfect. That's not right. The Jewish religious leaders knew they were sinners. On one level or another, we all know we're sinners. Only the most egotistical and narcissistic among us will claim they never do anything wrong. And yet, while the Pharisee knows he's a sinner, his sin seems relatively small to him. We might say it seems manageable to him. He isn't perfect, but he has a handle on his sin. He's determined to perform all sorts of religious duties to persuade God to give him mercy for his sin. This attitude, you see, reflects how the Pharisee sees God. Yes, God is concerned with sin. Yes, God is worried about your sin, but you know you can bargain with him. You can appease him with just enough good behavior. You can make him love you. My generation was very influenced by the writings and the ministries of Francis and Edith Schaeffer. And I remember once reading of a story where Edith Schaeffer was speaking somewhere, and she was asked, you know, should families do family devotions? Well, of course, said Edith. But then she said, be careful. Don't think of your family devotions as a payment. Don't think that if you do them, he will love you more, and if you don't do them, he will love you less. If that's your attitude, parent, you're teaching your children have to secure God's love with what they do. They'll believe they might lose God's love whenever they don't do what they should do. You see, it's true with family devotions. It's true with corporate worship. It's true with individual Bible reading. It's true with private prayer. It's true with group prayer. It's true with caring for needy people. It's true with any sort of religious devotion you might offer to God. When you do it with the fair view of God, the effect is to make you think less of your sin. You start to think, well, I've done this good thing. I'm not so bad. God must be pleased. I've managed my sin well. You have the heart of the Pharisee. Now think of the woman. We don't know every detail of her sin, but she seemed bad reputation in the community. She may have been sexually promiscuous. She might have been a prostitute. Surely she would have been unwelcome at the worship and festivals of the Jews. Whatever she's done, she knows she's a sinner. And she sees her sin differently than the Pharisee. While the Pharisee sees his sin as manageable, this woman sees her sin as monumental. And that perspective reflects how this woman sees God. She knows God knows the true nature and extent of her sin. She knows God hates her sin. She knows God has every right to judge her for her. She knows she can't manage her monumental sin. A pastor tells the story of a friend who was hanging drywall in his basement, and there were sheets stacked, standing there, and saw this man's yard got in front of those sheets, and these sheets fell on top of her. And she was buried underneath drywall. She was screaming for help, and he wanted to go help her out, but it was all to be for him to lift. And he had to go to the neighbors and get them to run and to rescue their daughter and bring her to safety. And the pastor said, that's exactly what our sin is like. It's for us to lift. You think you can manage your sin, but you can't. It's too great. It's too heavy. It's too monumental. You need help. And that's the heart of the story that Jesus says to the Pharisee. Two people owe a man money. One owes 50 denarii. Now, in Jesus' day, that was about a day's wage. And so a debt of 50 is substantial, but it's manageable. The other person owes 10 times as much. That debt would have been monumental. And Jesus' point is obvious. It's so obvious, even the Pharisee gets it. Simon, you see your sin as manageable, but this woman sees her sin as monumental. She's right. You're wrong. And so what about your sin? Oh, you know you're a sinner. Perhaps you have a vague sense that there is a God out there who's unhappy with your sin. How do you see your sin? Is it manageable or is it monumental? We say, I've never done anything as monstrous as what this woman did. Well, maybe not in the eyes of people, you haven't. But do you see your sin the way God sees your sin? He's holy. That means he's perfectly free from sin. He's utterly disgusted by our sin. How would a holy God ever see your sin as something you can manage? How would a holy God see your sin as anything but monumental? Do you have the heart of the Pharisee? Or do you have the heart of the woman? How much do you make of your sin? How do you love much? You make much of your sin and you make little of yourself. Your view of your sin affects how you see yourself, especially as you relate to the people in your life. Let's look at the Pharisee. The Pharisee sees himself as better. He's better than both woman and he's better than Jesus. He looks down on the woman. He looks down on Jesus. The woman enters the scene. She anoints Jesus. The Pharisee has nothing but contempt for her. Who is this woman? What is this woman who is touching Jesus? She's a sinner. You can imagine it, can't you? If he was speaking in English, you hear him spitting the word sinner. But the Pharisee also looks down on Jesus. If Jesus was a prophet, he would know all about this woman. He would have nothing to do with her. And so he disdains the woman as a sinner, and he dismisses Jesus as a savior. And all of it reflects how the Pharisee sees himself. Oh, he knows he's not as good as God. A Jew of Jesus' day would never claim equality with God. May not be as good as God, he is certainly better than others. I don't sin the way this woman does. I can see this woman's sin far better than Jesus can. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And I'm certainly closer to God than those people. I know I date myself with this one, but I think of Lake Wobegon, the fictional town in Minnesota created by Garrison Keillor. A strange and funny place where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. The Pharisee's not claiming perfection. He's not claiming to be as good as God, but he's good enough. He's above average. If nothing else, he's way above this woman in morality, and he's well beyond Jesus in wisdom. He looks at them, he sees himself as better than them, and he makes much of himself and little of them. Then there is the woman. She knows she has no business sitting down and joining this dinner. She's a woman, which would probably disqualify her from the meal in the Jewish culture, and she's a sinful woman, which would certainly disqualify her from the meal in the Jewish religion. When she enters the scene and she approaches Jesus, she doesn't barge up to him as he reclines at the table. She moves not to his face, but to his feet. She engages Jesus not at the place of honor, but at the place of dishonor. Her entry, you see, reflects how she sees herself. She's far less than God, and she knows her sin gives her no right to view herself as better than others or even equal to others. In Jewish culture and in Jewish religion, you would confer honor on others by inviting them to a meal. But this woman has no honor to enjoy. She has no goodness to claim. She has no standing before God. She has no superiority before other people, and she knows it. As he reflected on God's work in his heart and life, Augustine said it this way. He said, "You took me, God, from behind my own back where I had put myself. All the time I preferred not to see myself. And you set me before my face that I might see how vile I was. I saw myself and I was horrified." What's he saying? He's saying that just as someone hides behind someone else in order to not be seen, I hid, as it were, behind my own back. I hid myself from myself so that I couldn't see myself. He did this, by the way, as he lived a lifestyle pretty similar to that of the woman. But then he says, "God, you took hold of me. You made me see myself as I am. I saw how vile I was in my sin, and I was horrified. When you make much of your sin, you make less of yourself. When you see your sin as it is, you know you have no standing before God. You know you have no superiority before people. Other people sin, yes, But your focus is not on their sin, it is on your sin. If you think about it, really, the issue here is comparison. We have our sin, and then we look at our sin, and somehow we always seem to come out ahead. But because this woman sees her sin for all that it is, as she sees everything it has done to herself and other people, as she sees how it has harmed her relationship with God and with others, she knows that if she is going to compare herself with anybody else, she will lose. Her sin is vile, and she's horrified by herself. So what about you and me? How do you see yourself? Is your heart filled with contempt for the sins of others, leading to a contempt for the people themselves? Or your sin is vile and horrible, and you have no right to look down on others? Oh, yes, I know your sin may differ in detail from the sins of others. It's still just as damnable in the sight of God. If you look down on others, you will not love God or others. But when you see your sin as it is, you will think less of yourself. And then you're on the road to loving much. So you love much when you make much of your sin and when you make little of yourself and when you make much of Jesus. Again, let's compare the Pharisee and the woman. The Pharisee makes little of Jesus. Doesn't he seem kind of confused? He invites Jesus to the meal. He gives him the title of teacher. He seems to have some level of respect for Jesus. But we've already seen how he's dismissed the notion of Jesus as a prophet, much less as a savior. And that making little extends further into the story, doesn't it? After Jesus tells the parable of the two people in debt, he chastens the Pharisee for how he has treated Jesus. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. The roads of Jesus' day were dusty and dirty. A good host would let their guest wash the feet. You gave me no kiss. In Jesus' culture, a kiss was a little bit like a handshake in our culture. It was a polite thing to do. You did not anoint my head with oil. Anointing was another common courtesy in that culture, possibly some hygienic benefit to it. Well, the Pharisee offered none of these common courtesies to Jesus because he thought little of Jesus and he made little of Jesus. And why should he? He was good enough on his own, and he was certainly better than Jesus. Why make much of him? And then there's the woman. She makes much of Jesus. The Pharisee gave Jesus no water, but Jesus says, she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. The Pharisee gave Jesus no kiss. But Jesus says, from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. The Pharisee gave Jesus no oil. But Jesus says, she has anointed my feet with ointment. She makes much of Jesus. Why? Because she has made much of her sin. Because she has made little of herself. Because of this, she realizes that if her sins are to be forgiven, it is going to be a great forgiveness. She knows Jesus isn't just some guy who said some interesting things and did some amazing things. He's the Son of God. He's come in the flesh to secure and declare the forgiveness of sins for all who will trust in him. Who will make much of Jesus? It will not be those who think little of their sin and make much of themselves. It will be those who make much of their sin and think little of themselves. With their hearts fixed on these realities, they will see Jesus and they will make much of Jesus. You know, John Bunyan is famous for the classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, but I think fewer of us know of the struggles he had with sin and despair. He was overwhelmed by the reality of his sin. He was overwhelmed by how it made him appear in the eyes of God. He fought this so much of his life. He would win battles over this despair. Some victories would occur, but it would persist. And one night, not long before he died, John Bunyan tried to get up and walk around a little bit where he was staying. And he thought for a moment, how infinitely sweet it is to love God and be all for him. How infinitely sweet it is to love God and be all for him. And then despair tried to invade. And this is what his heart said. You are filthy, not fit for heaven. You are filthy, not fit for heaven. And the struggle about to start anew. But then Bunyan says in his mind's eye, he saw something. He saw a robe. And the robe he saw was the robe of Jesus. It was the robe of Jesus' righteousness. He saw Jesus wearing this robe before the Father, and he saw that Jesus had given that robe to John Bunyan. And in the valley of the shadow of death, that reality led the man to rejoice. This should be true of every one of us who claims to be a Christian. You should make much of your sin. You should see how great it is. You should realize how vile you appear before a holy God. You should make less of yourself. You are surely not good enough for God, and you are certainly not better than others. But don't stay there. Don't stay there. Don't stay there. Don't let those truths lead you to despair. Let them lead you to Jesus. Let them cause you to make much of Jesus. See the ugliness of your sin, and then see how he has secured beautiful robes of righteousness for you. Has died on the cross for those vile sins. He now clothes you in those robes. You are forgiven your sin. You are free to serve him. And when this truth grips your mind and fills your heart, you will make much of Jesus. This is a daily discipline, my friends. For too many people who claim to be Christians, I feel like the Christian faith is only for the past and the future. Oh, I trusted Jesus in the past. Good. And Jesus will take me to heaven someday in the future. Well, good. But too many of us don't make too much of Jesus today. Perhaps you're this way. You're religious. Church. But your religiosity has led you to make less of your sin and to make more of yourself. You are tempted to be cold to the needs of people. You are tempted to be brittle in your responses to people. You are tempted to be harsh in your judgments of people. So you don't make much of Jesus and you're loveless. Instead, it should be your daily habit to make much of Jesus. He's your life. He's your joy. He's your peace. He's your hope. His love for you moves you love much. You daily make much of your sin. You never dismiss it. You never diminish it. It is always ugly. It is always vile. It is always miserable. It is always horrible. You always want to be done with it. You confront your sin. You confess it to Jesus, your Lord, and you make much of Jesus because you know he clothes you in his righteousness. You daily make less of yourself. Your heart and your culture consistently call you to think of yourself as better than others, to look down on them, to hold them in contempt. And you daily fight the fight of making less of yourself and more of Jesus. And so you daily make much of Jesus. Every morning, Every morning, even as you place clothes on your body, you remember that you are clothed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Throughout your day, you wear clothes on your body, but that robe covers your soul. Because you've made much of your sin, because you've made little of yourself, you're overwhelmed, not with the despair of a sinner, but with the love of a saved child. You've been loved much, and so you love much. Imagine that woman in front of a mirror. Imagine yourself in front of a mirror. Look and see the robes of Jesus' righteousness lovingly placed on you. May that love lead you to love much. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to make much of our sin. Help us to make little of ourselves. Help us to make much of Jesus and to love much. We pray in his name. Amen.